Please turn with me in the scriptures to Psalm 4. Psalm 4. So this is titled "To the Choir Master with Stringed Instruments, a Psalm of David." Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do thank you for your holy word. It is perfect and pure, and it is profitable for teaching and for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, and that we may be thoroughly equipped. So we pray and ask that even this evening your word would be a blessing to our souls. Your spirit may apply the word to our hearts and we may find our joy and delight in you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we do not know the exact background to the circumstances of the psalm. We're not given the context as we were in Psalm 3. Remember, we see it titled in Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So we know the circumstances in which he wrote Psalm 3, but not so much Psalm 4, although we do know that there is some kind of distress from which the Lord has delivered David. We see in verse 1, you have given me relief when I was in distress. We also know that David, as a believer, is disturbed by the vanity and the lies of people in verse 2. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? He's also aware of those who scoff at the believer in verse 6. There are many who say, who will show us some good? And can we not think of this world in which we are living today? Lies, greed, and corruption, scoffing and running after the pleasures of life. And these things are disturbing to the soul of the believer. How we might long for the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the King of glory, when he will bring an end to all this wickedness and evil. He will make all things new. But how do we as believers go through life, this world, this fallen world, with a calm and even with a spirit of joy and gratitude? Well, we need to learn to delight in the Lord. He must be the object of our affection. And why? Well, even as we've been singing this hymn, Holy, 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 God is the incorruptible, bright, pure, majestic God who is worthy of our joy and delight. And Jesus Christ, his Son, is beyond comparison in terms of his holiness, his beauty, and his splendor. And so we as God's people need to learn to delight in the Lord. David certainly did. You look at verse 7, he says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. He's saying, as it were, the joy of the Lord that I have been given far supersedes the most excellent pleasures that this life has to offer, than a bountiful harvest of grain, than an abundance of wine. In other words, the joy of the Lord is far greater than economic success and fortune, than all the vain pleasures that this life has to offer. He's saying, I've been given a joy that the world knows nothing about, that money cannot buy, that only those who love the Lord can know and experience. The question to you tonight is, have you tasted of this joy? Or may it be that as we reflect on God's word tonight, our hearts would be warmed and we would be able to echo these words of David in verse 7, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Well, what we need to see this evening then is a picture of the believer who delights in the Lord. So what stands out in his life? First of all, we see the one who delights in the Lord enjoys communion with him in prayer. In verse 1, David says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." David knows that God is a prayer-answering God, and certainly God gave him relief when he called upon him. Verse 3, the second part of it, "The Lord hears when I call to him." Now, as I said, we're not exactly sure what the distress was that David had. David certainly had many in his life. You can think of him in those years when he had to flee from King Saul, how he feared for his life. We think of how he had to vacate his throne when Absalom rose up against him. There were other political and family-related problems and challenges in his life. And at times, I'm sure he was very disturbed and troubled, burdened with these problems of life. More than that, his heart was disturbed by the cold, senseless, sinful living of people around about him, these people who he says, turn my honor into shame. Now that word in verse 2 for honor could also be translated, my glory. Now if we compare that to verse 3 of Psalm 3, it may be a reference to the Lord. Where David says in verse 3 of Psalm 3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head." And here it may very well be that David is grieved over the idolatrous hearts of people who are worshipping the idols of this world and who are forsaking worshipping God in all his glory for these images made by man. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23, where he speaks of the fallen heart. He says, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So David is distressed by the idolatry of people. Well, how distressed are we by the sin of the wicked, by the idolatry, the false religion all about us, by the dishonor that is shown towards God through careless and disobedient living? Well, David was deeply disturbed. And what does he do? Well, he prays. He calls upon God. And it is not in some lifeless, vain, repetitious way like the pagans and the ungodly. He comes to God knowing that he is his personal Lord and Savior, that he hears prayer, that he will answer prayer. And it isn't it wonderful, brothers and sisters in Christ, to know that our God is a God who is tender to the cries of his people. He is our Father. He loves to hear us pray. He wants us to pray, and he's promised to answer us in prayer. Did not Jesus exhort us as his people to ask and it will be given, he said in Matthew 7. Verse 7. Do we believe that? That God hears our prayers and answers our prayers? In John chapter 14, Jesus said this in verse 13 and 14. "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And again in chapter 16 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." And as believers, we have access into the presence of God. We do not need to fear condemnation. We can come and ask. And who is it that we are asking of? It is the Lord God Almighty. It is the one who upholds this whole universe with his might and power. It is the one with whom nothing is impossible. It is to him that we come in prayer. It is of him that we ask. It is from him that we expect. The believer who makes a daily habit to call upon the name of the Lord, to ask for deliverance, for relief from problems and difficulties, for wisdom, for peace, for grace in the trials that we may be going through, will receive. Those prayers will be answered as we come to the Father in Jesus' name. And with those answers will come joy. So the one who delights in the Lord communes with him in prayer. And so, dear believer, let me ask you, are you lacking joy in your life? Well, if so, let me ask you, what is your prayer life like? Are you communing with God in prayer? But secondly, as we move on, the one who delights in the Lord has assurance of salvation. By assurance, we mean that you know that your sins are forgiven. You have come to experience the love of God in your heart and life. There's an awareness of His gracious presence toward you. And you notice how David addresses God in verse 1. O God of my righteousness. David knew that his righteousness was found in God. It was not in himself. He knew the blessing of being justified before God. In Psalm 32, after he had confessed his sin, he speaks of the blessing of forgiveness. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. He knew that his sins had been forgiven. He knew that they would not be imputed to him. Why? Because God had taken care of them. And we know that he did this through his Son. His Son who became a surety for our debt of sin. Where Jesus paid for that debt with his own blood. And so all of God's children are free from that debt of sin. They do not need to pay the penalty for that debt. And the believer can therefore say, O God of my righteousness. Now, it is this righteousness of Christ that is imputed to the believer that provides us with the assurance that we need. There's nothing more wonderful for a person to know that his sins have been forgiven because of what Christ has done, that he's been declared righteous by God. A believer may be struggling with assurance of salvation. And why is that? Well, it might be that they've taken their eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're perhaps trying to please God with their own works of righteousness. They keep failing to keep the very standards they are setting for themselves. And so they might feel a failure. The problem is that they're trying to please God with their own righteousness. What must we do? We must look to Christ. We must see in Jesus that all that we need to be acceptable before God is found in Him. We know that all our righteous deeds are marked with the stain of sin. Even our best acts, there is self-righteousness interwoven within them. But we need to look away from ourselves and we need to look to Jesus Christ. We need to see Him who was crucified for our sin. We need to see Him who lived a perfect life under the law of God, who is without spot or stain. So let our eyes rest upon the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness as believers. But the enjoyment of this assurance of salvation can also be affected by failure to make use of the means of grace, by failure to walk with God. There may be little spiritual growth. And while we know that our works cannot save us, a lack of spiritual fruit in our life will hinder our enjoyment of God. And that is why Peter exhorted the believers to make their calling and election sure. You can see in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. And he's been speaking about making every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. He's exhorting believers to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we will come to enjoy our salvation. We will make our calling and election sure. The believer who is walking in paths of righteousness, who is walking in obedience to Christ, will enjoy this assurance of salvation. He will be able to say, O God of my righteousness. He will be able to speak of the joy of the Lord that is his strength. I do not know of a Christian who is willfully sinning and enjoying his or her salvation. I don't know of such a person. A Christian who is willfully sinning is miserable. They don't have that assurance. Well, at this time, as David is writing the psalm, David knows he's in a right relationship with God. His sins have been forgiven. He's been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. And he's walking with God. As we come to verse 4, we see that he is concerned about holiness. He says, "Be angry and do not sin." Now, where is one of our biggest failures when it comes to sin? It is sinful anger. It is those sudden outbursts of wrath or cold, cynical, despising, and mistreating of others. People may upset us. They do and say things we don't like. Our plans are sometimes messed up by others. And how do we respond? Well, sad to say, very often it is by way of anger and bitterness. And this grieves the Holy Spirit. We see in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 this reminder not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We see, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." So we do not want to grieve the Holy Spirit by falling foul of these sins, because this hinders our fellowship with God and our enjoyment of him. Therefore, David calls us not to sin in anger. Yes, we know that anger is an emotion that we all have. In fact, God himself is angry with the wicked every day, we read in Scripture. Yet God's anger is a holy anger. It is never unjust or irrational. It is a settled, abiding wrath against wickedness. Our anger is so easily beset with sin, with resentment, with bitterness, with feelings of revenge, with unkind thoughts and actions. And this kind of anger robs us of that assurance of salvation. So what are we to do when we feel angry and upset with others? Well, David says, "Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent." In other words, he's saying, as it were, take a deep breath. Do not allow yourself to react with outbursts of wrath. We are to be still. We are to find a quiet spot, as it were. He speaks about on your beds, in your bedroom, a place of rest and quiet, where you tell yourself, "I will not allow my anger to develop into sinful resentment and action. I will be still and know that God is in control, that he is righteous, that he will aid me in my distress. I will trust in him." So if we are to delight in God, we need to guard our hearts from those sinful attitudes and responses we have to the problems and difficulties of life and the wickedness of others. We have to learn to be still before the Lord, to leave things to him to order and provide. Now, if we do not guard our hearts, how will our worship be acceptable to God? We see in verse 5, "Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord." You see, worship is not just about going through the motions, coming to church on Sunday, saying a prayer, reading the Bible, doing some ministry. The heart is important in worship. We're commanded here to offer right sacrifices. Now, what this will mean in the context here of this anger that one might experience because of others means that we need to, as far as it depends on ourselves, seek to be reconciled with those who we might have offended or may have offended us. And we can see this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23 to 24. Where Jesus teaches, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." So we should not continue to live with a state of bitterness and resentment towards a fellow brother or sister in Christ within the church. We should make every effort to be reconciled with them, to go to them, if there's an issue on our heart, or if we know they've got something against us, to seek to put it right. Then we can come and worship. So don't allow sinful attitudes to develop and grow within your heart. Show love, show kindness, show forgiveness, pursue peace as far as possible with others. And then come and worship. Offer right sacrifices, we are exhorted. So the one who is guarding his heart from these sinful attitudes and seeking to worship aright is the one who will enjoy this assurance of salvation and know this joy of the Lord. Then as we move on, the one who delights in the Lord does not look for comfort in this world, but rather in God. Verse 6 and 7, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. David speaks of those who scoff at the believer. The believer, as the ungodly, as it were, is looking at the believer and saying, look at them. They do not know what they're missing out. Look at how burdened they are trying to live a life that pleases God. How pathetic, how much fun they're missing out on. Who will show them any good? Yet David looks to the Lord. He refers to the high priestly blessing from Numbers 6, verse 24 and 25. Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, your face upon us. To have God's face turned away from one is a most awful prospect. This is what Jesus had to endure on the cross when his Father turned his face away because of the ugliness of sin that he bore, sin that wasn't his own, sin that was ours. But the believer can expect God's face to shine upon him. Why? Because of Jesus Christ, our high priest. It is through him that God's blessings are poured out upon us. How blessed we are as the children of God. And this ought to cause us to shout with joy. This knowledge of God's blessing to us through Christ ought to give us so much reason to rejoice before the Lord. More than this wonderful and abiding truth is the knowledge that God himself provides this joy. Verse 7, you have put more joy in my heart. There is an inexhaustible fountain of joy in God that is ever available for the people of God to drink from. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, Nehemiah said to the people, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. In Habakkuk 3, verse 17 and 18, that well-known text, we read, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Though everything be against me, though I lose everything, though I have no material comfort in life, my joy will be in the Lord. Do you see then why we must prize knowing God through Christ above all else? Because it's in him that our joy is found. We know that Paul said in Philippians 4 verse 4 that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. But before that, he said this in Philippians 3 verse 8, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I count everything as rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see, far beyond whatever accolades, pleasures, and positions this world can offer, is knowing Jesus Christ, which far surpasses them all. The best that this world has to offer in terms of pleasure and wealth cannot be compared to the joy of knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you have tasted of the blessing of salvation, you will know this. The joy of the Lord is what we must seek, but we find this joy in Christ. I'm sure you may have heard the saying that God is not after making us happy, but rather holy, which is true. Our happiness is not the primary goal. However, the one who pursues holiness will be happy in the Lord. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him. And I'm sure you've heard that John Piper tweet that a little bit when he said that we are to glorify God by enjoying Him. So we ought to pursue this joy in the Lord. Why? Because it's He who most supremely satisfies. And only God in Christ can give us this joy. What is so remarkable about this joy of the Lord is it's not dependent on circumstances. Earthly joy or happiness is dependent on circumstances. A bumper harvest, a booming economy, a loaded bank account, maybe a ticket to the World Cup, an invitation to the best show in town, a table set with the most exquisite of foods that you really love and enjoy. But the joy of the Lord is not dependent on circumstances. You could be in the most hostile of environments, whether it be in work or home, in the most trying of family situations, yet a believer can know this joy of the Lord. It does not necessarily come with laughter and lightheartedness, but it can grow and thrive even in the stress and strain of life. And why is that? Because its source is found in God Himself. The one who delights in the Lord finds this joy not in the best that the world has to offer. He knows that those things are short-lived, they are fleeting, they are like candy floss that melts away very quickly. While the joy of the Lord truly satisfies the heart, it warms the soul with the love and mercy of God. It gratifies the soul with heavenly manna, which the world can know nothing about. It's no wonder that Scripture exhorts us to taste and see that the Lord is good. But then finally, the one who delights in the Lord finds rest and security in God. In verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. David knows that he can go to sleep at night in peace. And he can do that because he knows his sin has been forgiven. What joy to know that as you put your head down on the pillow at night, that if the Lord were to call you home that evening, you would be safely transported to glory above. Why? Because your sin has been forgiven. You know God is your righteousness. And David knew that. And so he could lie down and sleep in peace. He knew that the Lord would keep him and make him dwell in safety. Why should God keep him? Why should David expect answers to his prayers? Why should God acquit him of sin? Why should he be so sure of his salvation? Well, the answer does not lie in himself, in his worship, even in his prayers, in his righteousness, and in his performance. The answer is found in perhaps what is a key verse in the psalm, in verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The word set apart speaks of God choosing his people. To use perhaps a well-worn illustration here, we can think of that special crockery set that is brought out on those important occasions. They're not for ordinary use. They're protected, they're looked after. They're not put with the other mugs and cups. And just so God has set apart his people for special care and protection. Yes, we know that he does care in a general sense for all of creation. You can see that from a verse like Psalm 145 and verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Yes, he causes the sun to shine, the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. But the scripture is very clear that God has a special love for his people. Malachi 1 verse 2, God says, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. Now, people might be shocked by that and say, how could God hate Esau? Actually, God showed common grace to Esau. Esau's descendants, the Edomites, were given land, and Israel was forbidden from attacking them when they went into the promised land. But in comparison to the special love that God had for Jacob, well, it was as if God showed hatred towards Esau, although there was common grace there. But the point is this, that God tells his people, you are specially loved by me. You are the apple of my eye. He says this of his people in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 to 10. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And God's electing love provides amazing security for God's people. Because my salvation does not rest on my decision. It rests on God's sovereign choice and not on my ability to perform. It rests on God's electing love. I know that despite my unworthiness, God will keep me. God will watch over me. He will deliver me from all my afflictions and he will safely lead me home. So dear believer, when you lay your head on your pillow at night, when you feel overwhelmed and burdened with the troubles of life, you need to remind yourself of God's electing love. You can say, I belong to Jesus. He is mine and I am his. God has chosen me in Christ, not because of anything good in me, not because I'm worthy, but because of his grace and mercy. And he will keep me. I will not be afraid. He has set me apart for himself. What peace God's electing love gives to a child of God. How much joy he's able to find reflecting on this great truth of God's electing love. Well, as I conclude, what are the things that give you most pleasure in life? It may be a good holiday, and you might just be longing for that, especially at this time of the year. It might be that walk on the beach, enjoying perhaps a good plate of food, a braai, steak, whatever, watching your favorite sport, completing some task that excites you, spending time with your loved ones. But over and above all these things that you delight in, the question is God your supreme delight? He must be your joy and strength. He must be the one that you prize above all else, the one that you seek to give you life and all grace and mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to God we must go. It's in him that we must find this joy. So delight in God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Trust in him at all times. And you will be able to say with David, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Now just to wrap it up, as we think about how we apply this in praise and prayer, there's so many ways as we reflect on the psalm, because as you know, that's what we've been doing as we've been working through the psalm, is how do we turn these psalms into praise and prayer? Well, certainly we can praise God for his saving grace, that we can rejoice in being justified before him, that he is God of my righteousness. We can praise him for his electing love. Lord, thank you that you chose me, set me apart in Christ, that I'm yours. Not because of anything worthy in me, but all because of your grace and mercy. We can pray that God would deliver us from covetousness, which is the problem with the fallen world, isn't it? Where they pursue economic gain and pleasure above everything else. So Lord, keep us from covetousness. Deliver us from fretting. Deliver us from sinful anger. We can pray these things as we reflect upon the psalm. Lord, above everything, help me to find my joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these are some of the things that we can praise and pray to God about as we reflect upon a psalm such as Psalm 4. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for this psalm that you have given to us to reflect upon tonight. We thank you for the richness of the Word of God and just the reminder to find our joy in you, knowing that you have forgiven us of our sin, that you are our righteousness, and you are the one who has set us apart for yourself. You're the one that will keep us and preserve us from evil, that we can lay our heads down on the pillow at night in peace, knowing that we are right with you through Christ and that glory awaits us. And Lord, we do pray that you will keep us from sinful anger, that you will keep us from fretting and worrying about the things of this world which are passing. We know that we have a glorious future to look forward to. And even though we may not have much by way of material blessings, Lord, what can compare with the blessing and joy of knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? And so we give you thanks for your word to us tonight. Apply it by your Spirit, and may we walk in holiness and godliness before you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Close in prayer. Lord, we read in Scripture that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.